Well, as you know, on Thursday night, we have a what we call our Bible discussion. Any question you want to ask about the Bible, no question is dumb and no question is stupid. Maybe it's something you always wanted to ask and never had a place to ask it. Well, you understand that our final authority for everything that we do and believe is the Bible. And when I say the Bible, I'm talking about a King James 1611 Authorized Version. We stick with that book, and we're glad you're here tonight. I want to start by saying this so I can get you prepared what's coming down the line here. After Sunday, when we got into all the stuff that we got into about the Proverbs chapter 4, and we really got into that section there about doctrine, and I talked about shows you how fundamentally there's a systematic theology that's found in the Bible that is the base source of understanding the Bible. And you remember, I took you over to Proverbs 9 and talked about the seven pillars, and I told you how that the Bible, those seven pillars are seven absolute doctrines that the Bible is built on that make the Bible the Bible. And then I went on a little bit farther, and we were talking about how the churches today get rid of dispensations. And I talked about how that there's 11 dispensations in the Bible. Obviously, I did not, nor did I intend to explain any of that, or we'd still be there. That was not my goal. I was showing you how churches have left the doctrine of the Bible, and nobody knows these things today. I made references to Clarence Larkin's books over there and some of the other material. So many of you afterwards came up, and I know that in the last 6 months we got just a lot of new people have come in our church. And so I'm going to take, once we get into, this is February, we got two more weeks in February. I think I can probably be ready to go by the beginning of March. I think I'm going to take March and maybe April, depending on how long it takes. And on Thursday night, we'll come down through, and I'll actually take those seven pillars that the Bible's built on. I'll define each one of those for you, show how they are the intricate part that the Bible is built on. I'll show you why they have to be the key things that the Bible is built on. And then once we define those, this is exactly what I told you Sunday, when you define those, in the process of that, then we will take the 11 dispensations that come from Genesis to Revelation. We know what a dispensation is from Sunday. I defined it for you. And we'll start showing you how those 11 dispensations build through those seven pillars as we come through the Bible. It'll bring, as far as a structure is concerned of the Bible, it'll bring everybody up on the same level. All of our new people that have been here for a while will now have a good understanding of how the structure of the Bible goes together. It'll completely give you an understanding of your Bible, unlike you probably have right now. You'll look at the Bible totally different. Now you'll have an understanding of when you find something in the Bible, now you'll know where to put it. And that is my goal. So we're going to do that starting in March. And we'll come through probably all of March and some of April getting that all done. But I'm giving you a heads up so you can start to be prepared. I'd get a notebook and get yourself some things that you need to be able to get that material down. This is something that, you know, if you invest your time in it wisely when we do it, it'll make all the difference in the world quickly. Now, I know that there's no fast track to spiritual maturity. I understand that. I get that. But there is a way that you can accelerate your spiritual growth in some ways. This is a way. I'll give you in 2 months what, well, I'm a slow learner, but it probably took me 15 years to learn. I'll give you in 2 months what it would probably take you maybe 8 or 9 years to get, just piecing it together here and there. And when we're done, you'll have it. You'll have a great understanding and context of how that Bible lays out around those seven pillars, which are absolutely fundamental to the Bible. And then I'll show you how that the 11 dispensations, 11 times that God changes the way he deals with man. And you'll never look at the Bible the same way again if you get your material down. Maybe something you want to bring your friends to. I'll give you a couple of weeks to work on it. But that so tonight, don't ask any questions about any of those things because I won't answer them. Who's got the first question? Yes, sir, Larry.
Can you
15:29. 1 Corinthians 15:29. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 29. And it says, Else, what shall they do which are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all? Why are they baptized for the dead? Okay. Well, the verse as it stands here is a verse that the Mormon church uses, and a lot other people will talk about that they actually baptize for people who have died. In other words, in the Mormon church, if you had an uncle that died and he was not baptized, then you can go through a process where you can get him baptized after he's already dead. And so that's their verse on it. Of course, the context here of this verse in 29 has nothing to do with baptizing dead people in the sense of somebody who's already dead. His question had to do with verse 29. It says, baptize for the dead. And you got to put it in the context of what 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is dealing with. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the main problem here is that the church at Corinth is messed up on the resurrection of Christ. And they're completely messed up on it from the aspect that they're teaching it wrong. And so he takes in chapter 15, verse 1, he says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein we stand, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory that I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you the first of all which was I received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep." They died. "After that he was seen of James, and then of all the apostles. Last of all, he was seen of me also, as one born out of due time." And so he comes on down here, and he's dealing with them on the issue of the resurrection. That's the thing you want to put verse 29 and verse 28 in the context of. And he's coming down here, and notice verse 12, it says dead. End of 12, dead. 13, dead. 15, dead. 16, dead. 20, dead. End of 20, dead. 26, dead. So he's using the word dead down through here over and over and over and over again. The same dead in verse 29 is the same one that he's talking about up here in connection to the resurrection. And what he's saying here basically is if the resurrection isn't true, if there is a resurrection didn't happen, he says in verse 20 and 30, then why stand we here in jeopardy every hour? And what he's simply saying within the context that the dead is all the dead people, not a single person that you're baptized for. It's all the dead people. And we know that baptism in the Bible is a figure of Christ's death. That's the whole concept. You know, the real baptism in the Bible has nothing to do with water. The real baptism in the Bible is the baptism of Ephesians 4. By one Spirit are we always all baptized into one body. And in the Bible, it talks about that baptism is a picture of somebody's death. And it's a context that is dealing with the fact that Christ came down and he died. And when he came down here, he died, then he went back up to heaven. So when we baptize somebody, that's a figure of that. We put them under the water, that's a picture of them dying, or Christ dying, and bring them back up. In fact, when we baptize, we say, buried in the likeness of his death, raised in the likeness of his resurrection. So the dead that they're talking about being baptized here for is the baptism of Christ that has to do of it picturing Christ's death through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, his particular question here in verse 28 said, of 29 was, else what shall we do which are baptized for the dead? Oh, pick it up in verse 28, 27. For he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he expected which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Else, why do we, which are baptized for the dead? Here again, verse 25, 26, 27, and 28 is dealing with the end result of the resurrection of Christ. So the whole thing here is dealing with the fact that Christ died and was buried. That's a picture of his death, baptism, and then rose again the third day. And his question in verse 29 is, else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead? If the dead rise not at all, why are they then baptized for the dead? His question about is for the dead, not in the sense of baptizing for a person who is dead, as the Mormons teach, but in the sense of the resurrection is a picture of it. And if the resurrection isn't true, as the Church of Corinth is messed up on it, they're also messed up on the baptism of Jesus' death, which is a picture of when somebody gets saved, the baptism that they go under is a picture of that form of death. And he's saying, basically, if Christ didn't rise from the grave, then why are you baptizing for the dead? Not the dead people, but the dead in the fact that that baptism is a picture of the death of Christ is what he's talking about. So for the dead in that sense, not for a particular person. But the Mormons take that and they use that all the time. Not the easiest passage to unravel, but you got to put it into context. And when you go into any book of the Bible, and I tell you this all the time, and you get over here like in any verse, 30, 31, 32, you want to figure out what that is? Go back to the beginning of the chapter and find out what the context of the chapter is. Never try to discern a verse way over here in a chapter without going back and seeing what the context of the chapter. I guarantee you, chapter 20, verse 29, 28, or in a chapter 48 or 58, will always be a context related to the beginning of the chapter, of that particular chapter. So that's what you want to do. In that case, it's talking about Christ's death as a picture of our baptism. Next question. Yes, ma'am. I'm sorry? How many what?
Siblings.
Brothers and
sisters. Oh, siblings. 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 She talks to, does she yell at you in that soft tone of voice when she yells? No. Should she dial it up a little bit?
A little bit.
All right, her question is, how many siblings did Jesus have? All right. Where's the verse we want to go to here? I'll show you what you got as close as you can get on it. We know we had, where at? All right, let's look at that one. Six what?
Three.
Oh, yeah. Mark 6:3. Now, here's the most definitive passage on it in the Bible that tells you, but you're going to see what you're up against here. Verse 3, is not this the carpenter's son of Mary, the brother of James, and Joas, and Judah, and Simon? Well, now we know that he's got four brothers. We got James, Joas, Judah, and Simon. And are not his sisters here with us? Now, that gives you at least two sisters. We know he has four brothers. He has plural sisters. Bible never specifically tells you how many sisters that he does have. And but we know it's more than one, so at least there's at the minimum, there's six here. His brothers and sisters, at the minimum. But it doesn't really give you any place else in the Bible where it details out exactly how many the sisters he has. Yeah. That's the closest you're going to get on it. Next question.
How did they choose the tomb to bury Jesus Christ?
I'm sorry?
How did they choose the tomb to put Jesus in?
How did they choose the tomb to put Jesus in? When Jesus dies on the cross and they're taken down out the cross, there's a guy by the name of Joseph of Arimathea, and he's a rich guy. That'll be in, we'll go look at it here, where he begs the body of Christ. Is it in Matthew? I don't think it is.
Matthew
27:57. I want to see which one I want here. Yeah, let's go to Matthew 27. That's where I was headed. Matthew chapter 27. Verse 54. Now when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, truly this was the Son of God. And many women were there beholding afar off, which followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering unto him. Among them was Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's children. And when the even was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple. He went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus, then commanded the body to be delivered. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock, and he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulcher and departed. So he got it from Joseph of Arimathea, who had cut the thing out for himself, but then gave it to Jesus because he was one of his disciples. Next question. Joe Heater.
Leviticus 2.
Leviticus chapter 2 verse 11 says, no meat offering shall be, no meat offering which ye shall bring unto the Lord shall be made with leaven, for ye shall burn no leaven for any honey in any offering of the Lord made by fire. All right? Well, honey is a good thing, but you got to remember, and his question is, why is it here that in the meat offering, why is honey not allowed to be put in? Now, you've got, coming through Leviticus here, you've got six basic offerings that Leviticus lays out. And these offerings are the offerings that the nation of Israel has to go through, six of them anyhow. The seventh one was only done by the high priest on the Day of Atonement. That is the offering of the Day of the Atonement. But you had the burnt offering. You had the meat offering. That's the one that Joe's asking about. You had the peace offering. You had the sin offering. And then you have the trespass offering. And then you have the Day of the Atonement. Now, here's what you have. The Bible talks of us about Christ being our complete sacrifice. Most of the time, we just simply think that means that he died for all of our sins, therefore it's complete. I'm not saying that that's not true, but it's much more than that. these six offerings that the nation of Israel was told to do. You got to remember now, they don't have a relationship with Christ like you and I have. Christ has not died on the cross yet. They had no sacrifice on the cross that could pay for their sins. So we know from the book of Hebrews that they had to, under the law, bring these sacrifices, not to get their sins eradicated, because the blood of bulls and goats couldn't do that, but it temporarily covered their sins. It appeased God in a temporary way till God came down and died on the cross. You'll remember when he died on the cross, the Bible says that for those 3 days he goes down into Abraham's bosom and he preaches to the saints who are in prison. That's the Old Testament saints who have been keeping these six things ever since Moses got the law. And when he lays it out to them, when he goes down there, he basically tells them that he had put an end to the law and he's finished all of that. And then the Bible says that he leads captivity captive and he takes them out now because sin has been paid for. But in the Old Testament, they had to do these six sacrifices. And these six sacrifices covered different aspects of their relationship with God. But here's the thing. When you take all seven of these, and I'm going to show you what each one of them mean in a spiritual application to you and me. Because in these six or seven sacrifices, you have the complete sacrifice of Christ. Every one of them vary a little different. Some of them have some ingredients. Some of them don't have some ingredients. Some of them have similar ingredients, but they'll leave one out. Other ones will have some ingredients and leave a couple of out. Some will have be done this way, some has to be done that way. We look at it, and many times we, you know, when we're young Christians and we don't understand what's going on, we look at it and we say, why was God so exact with these? What difference did it make if they didn't put this in or they put that in, or instead of putting one in, they put two in? He's very exact in these sacrifices. And the reason why he's so exact is because of what they picture and what they represent in the total, complete sacrifice of Christ. Now, I wouldn't even begin, nor have I ever read anybody that did. Probably the closest guy that probably ever detailed it out in a practical way would be getting Arthur Pink's book on gleaning in Exodus. He probably does as much justice to it as anybody that you're going to find anywhere. Nobody has ever figured exactly how all these things, why some does and why some doesn't. Joe's point is absolutely correct. Honey is a type of the Word of God in the Bible. And honey in the Bible is a good connotation of the Word of God. Honey in the Bible is not a picture of God's judgment. Honey in the Bible is a picture of what God gives us in the fellowship that we have. So even the ingredients in these break down in particular things. Now let me show you what I'm talking about here. Now I'm going to go through these, and we're going to include Joe's in here. Now the first one is found in Leviticus chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. And that'll be the peace offering or the burnt offering. And it consists of a bullock, a sheep, or a goat, or a dove, or a pigeon. The first thing I want you to see about these, that it's adjusted economically across the board for everybody. If you're a guy who's got a lot of money, then you brought a bullock. If you're somebody that doesn't have anything at all, then you can bring a pigeon or a turtle dove. It's adjusted that anybody anywhere can bring a sacrifice that God will accept. That's really important when you understand how this whole thing goes together and pictures Christ's sacrifice. God's sacrifice, God will adjust it to anybody. It doesn't matter if you're a millionaire or you don't matter if you have two nickels to rub together. It's the same thing. God's sacrifice is always adjusted to where you're at. You don't have to adjust yourself to it. It'll come down to where you're at and meet you on your level. This is what you have in these pictures here. Now, this was a voluntary offering, and it's done before the Lord. They lead it to the door of the tabernacle, and then the priest lays hands on it. The blood is caught in a pan and is sprinkled around the altar. Now that is called the burnt offering. Now that is what a Jew had to do exactly that way. Now, when Christ died on the cross, that is part of the total, complete sacrifice that he did. What does that represent to me? What does the burnt offering, the peace offering, represent to me? It represents the consecration of the believer. It represents that in Christ's death on the cross, once I get saved, there's a consecration that has to come into my life in my relationship with him. Notice, this is a voluntary offering. God won't make you consecrate yourself to him. You have to choose to give your life to him. You either choose to keep it to yourself and do your own thing, or you choose to give it to him. It's a voluntary sacrifice when you understand the concept of consecration. That's why this is a voluntary sacrifice. But it represents for you and for me the sacrifice of us being consecrated as a believer, your dedication to the Lord. Now, the second one, this is the one that Joe asked about. This is the meat offering or the meal offering. This is found in Leviticus chapter 2, verses 1 through 16. This one is done with unbaked cakes of flour or green ears of corn, mixed with oil, seasoned with salt, no leaven. And when you come on down through here, it says, where was the verse you asked about?
11,
okay. Notice that it can't have any leaven connected with it. It's mixed with oil and seasoned with salt. And this one here is a type of the consecration of us as servants and ministers. It's a personal thing. It has more to do with the Holy Spirit of God in you, the oil, than it does the Word of God. See? You're not consecrated for ministry. Now, you minister the Word of God, but you're not consecrated. You're not consecrated. Your consecration to ministry comes from the Holy Spirit of God inside you. It's the Holy Spirit of God in you that consecrates you to ministry. You may see it in the Bible, but you only see it in the Bible because the Holy Spirit of God is working in you, and because you have decided to consecrate yourself in your relationship with God as a believer, then you consecrate yourself to the ministry of God. And that is always by the leading of the Holy Spirit of God. Now, you'll never find out for sure why some of these have things in them and why they don't. The answer to it all is simply in God's mind, they all represent one aspect of a total sacrifice with God. And when you break down every aspect of your relationship with God that these things represent, you will see that each one of them specifically will cover some things, and the other things will cover the other things. But when you put the whole thing together, it isn't the fact that this offering doesn't have honey, which is a type of the Word of God. It's a fact that when you put them all together, you have everything, including the Word of God, in the total package of the sacrifice that Christ did. This one here is dealing about a specific thing in our life. All right, the third one. The third one will be the sin offering. And the peace offering will be a bullock or a lamb or a goat, male or female, according to the ability of the person. What was not burnt on the altar was burnt without the camp. All the stuff that did not get burnt up in the initial sacrifice. With unleavened bread and oil. And you're going to find there's two kinds of peace offerings. The peace offerings are, there's two kinds you can do. One of them is for a peace offering of thanksgiving. And the other one is the fulfillment of a vow that you're going to do for God. Yeah.
Is this the peace offering or the sin offering?
I'm sorry? This is a sin offering. I'm sorry. sin offering. I am sorry. This is the peace offering. Sin offering's number four. This is the peace offering. This is the peace offering.
So it's Thanksgiving or what did you
say? It's for a Thanksgiving, Thanksgiving to God or a kinds of fulfillment of a vow. And it's done with a bullock or a lamb or a goat or a male, female or male, according again to the ability. And it represents the peace of God that we get through the cross of Calvary. And the Bible talks about Romans chapter 5, verse 1, being justified, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God. And so you'll find that this one represents the peace that we get from God. And, you know, there's two kinds of peace offerings that, in a spiritual sense, that we give to God. One of them is the thanksgiving to God that we thank Him for. The other one is we don't make vows to God in the sense they did in the Old Testament, but we commit to do things for God and carry those things out and along the same lines. You're going to find that this one here has to do showing you that the peace that we have with God goes back to the cross. And so with this one, you have what they call a heave offering and a wave offering. What does that mean? It means that the priest takes part of that sacrifice, and he has a wave offering, and the wave offering where he holds it up to God, and he waves it this way, and he waves it that way. Then he takes a piece of that offering, and they have a heave offering. He takes it, and then he takes it here, and he holds it up to God and gives thanks, and he brings it back to give thanks. What he's doing at that point, if you're paying attention, is he's drawing attention to the fact that the heave offering and the wave offering are showing you that the peace that God comes from the cross that he made. Now, this is where the Catholics get making the sign of the cross. They come back to this, and they think that their priest is doing it. That's why their priest, Roman Catholic Church, is always making the sign of the cross. They steal it out of Leviticus and put it into the Catholic Church when it had nothing to do with the Catholic Church in any way, shape, or form. It had to do with the Old Testament. But it pictured that the peace of God was going to come from the cross, and therefore that offering represented the peace offering. The fourth one, finally, is the sin offering. Now, this one comes in four classes or four different ways. There's a sin offering for the priest. There's a sin, that'll be in 4:3. There's a sin offering for the congregation of Israel. That's 4:13. There's a sin offering for the rulers. That's 4:22. And then there's a sin offering for the individual. That's 4:27. And this offering is a picture of the guilty sinner. And it's a picture of the fact that Christ died on Calvary's cross for us. And it's a mandatory offering. It's a sin offering. And 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, and 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, basically says that Christ is our sin offering. And so it represents that one. And when you come down through each one of them, the various ways of dealing with the parts of the body and the blood and all that the different things that they do will all have to do with the four classes of people who bring the offering. These things vary in such incredible detail. But what you have in an overall picture is the absolute, these offerings laid out in the book of Leviticus, they show you exactly the complete offering that Christ made for you and me on the cross of Calvary in every aspect. Now, the fifth one is the trespass offering. And this is different than the sin offering. The sin offering is an offering that you gave that represents your sin against God. A trespass offering is an offering that you gave when you trespassed against your fellow man or your neighbor. And he could bring a female lamb, two doves, a young pigeon, one for, and however he wanted to do it. And this, if his sin caused damage to a person, then he has to make restitution along with it. And that's all covered in chapter 5, verses 1 through 7. Now, this represents us over there in Colossians chapter 2, verse 13 and 14, and 2 Corinthians 5, verse 19, where Christ is our trespass offering. And you know that the Bible talks about the fact that not only do we have to make our peace with God, but we have to, we do it wrong with a brother or sister in Christ, we're responsible for that aspect of it too. But it all goes back to the cross. It all goes back to the cross. Now the sixth one will be found in Leviticus 23, 27. And this will be the Day of Atonement. And this is different from the other offerings because this one deals specifically with the nation of Israel. And where the other five represent aspects of our relationship with Christ, when Christ died on the cross, he fulfilled all of the law. This is the law that he fulfilled. He fulfilled every one of these offerings. That's why they're all vary in little ways, in little shapes, in little forms. They're not always the same. But they all, in our sense, they all represent for us the complete picture of Christ's death on the cross and the sacrifice that he made in his totality that brought about my completeness in Christ. But the sixth one is for the nation of Israel. And the Day of Atonement deals with the second coming of Christ. It's the offering made one time each year for Israel's national cleansing by the high priest. And it represents the second coming of Christ for Israel. So you've heard me say it many, many times. The Bible's built around two people groups. It's built around the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. It's built around the body of Christ in the New Testament. The Bible is in book, it's put in such a fashion that when God is dealing with the nation of Israel, Christ hasn't died on the cross yet. There's nothing, no blood applied to anybody's sin as far as Christ's death on the cross because he hasn't died. So when God is dealing with the first group of people, he's giving them all these laws that they have to follow. Within these laws are the sacrifices that they have to follow. The sacrifices will deal with God and they'll deal with their relationship with their fellow man, the other Jews. They have to do it exactly the way that it says to be done. They can't say, well, I'm going to leave this part out. They can't do that. They have to do it exactly the way that God says it needs to be done because of what they represent. Even though they're given as laws to the nation of Israel, the Bible is such a book that those five sacrifices picture the complete sacrifice spiritually that Christ was going to make on the cross. They had to go through each one of them and actually do each one of them. When I trusted Christ as my personal Savior because he died on the cross, I got all of those sacrifices paid for and they got in me when I got in Christ and they were applied to me. Now the one that does not directly apply to me is the one that God, the sixth one there that applies to the nation of Israel. And that is a picture of Israel's atonement. One time a year, that high priest went in and he made a cleansing for the nation of Israel as a nation. That represents the day that Christ comes back at the second coming of Christ and cleanses Israel, book of Hebrews chapter 8, 9, and cleanses Israel from all of their sin. And that is what those sacrifices represent. Your question has to do with one particular ingredient. When you study them out, you'll find that there's other ingredients that are missing. Every one of them means something. It's not always apparent to what it means, but it's a picture of the overall sacrifice, and that's why some of them have this in it, some of them don't, some of them have what this one doesn't have in it. But when you get all the sacrifices together in Christ, you get the complete sacrifice that Christ made for you. That's the picture of it. Yeah. An incredible thing. It's one of the most amazing things, and nothing will give you a headache faster than trying to look at all that stuff and figure it all out. The best way you can do it, if you ever want to study it out, is like I said, get Arthur Pink's book on it, and I'll tell you another one that does a good job on it, is Bullinger. And he goes into those, some of those guys went in there, and it showed that they had no TV, no radio, no video game, because all they did was spend time in their Bible. But those guys worked that stuff out, man, and I'll tell you, I just stand in awe at some of the things, that the way they did that. I mean, incredible, incredible.
Hey, Bob,
yeah.
You said the burnt offering was a voluntary offering.
I'm sorry?
You said the burnt offering was the voluntary offering.
Yes.
Were the rest of these required other than the atonement offering?
They were all mandatory. Okay. Yeah. So that's the beauty of your Bible, you see. Now that's a level 10 question. I mean, that's a level 10 study. That's something that, you know, when you read those things in Leviticus or through the Old Testament, especially the first five books there, you know, you read that stuff and it's mountains of material with incredible detail. And yet, when you get older and you get a little bit a Bible under your belt, you go back and you look at that and you see how that thing is a absolute picture of something in the New Testament. And it's an incredible aspect of how God's sacrifice for us on the cross is contained in the literal sacrifices, because each one of these ingredients means something. And for you to, you know, honey's a type of the Word of God. Leaven's a type of the false doctrine. You know, oil's a type of the Holy Spirit. The lamb is a type of Christ. The blood is a type of Christ's blood. It all means something in here. And it just, putting it all together is quite an extensive thing to do. But that's overall what you're dealing with those in those six offerings. Incredible stuff. Yes, sir.
I don't know. I got a little note by the question he asked, that the honey, which is the type of the Word, mm-hmm. as why it's not being burned is because it's already went through the fire.
There again, he said that the honey, the reason why it's not to be burned, because the honey's already went through the fire. Psalms 12:7, purified in the furnace verse seven times. Yeah, and that's the kind of stuff you find back there. It all has some kind of New Testament spiritual application to it. And they're just incredible studies to go through. Incredible. Yes, ma'am.
We're really popular for asking somebody else's question, so I thought I would do this one for Mark, and he's not here. He asked me if we can find dinosaur bones and we can find the bones of, like, the giants and stuff, or supposedly we'll find them. How come we can't find bones of, like, the centaurs and satyrs and all that stuff?
The who?
You know, like the centaurs and satyrs and all that stuff.
Oh, okay.
Really,
that's an excellent question. Her question is, if you can find the bones of dinosaurs and the bones of some of the giants out of Genesis chapter 6 that they talk about, her question is, why can they not find the bones of the centaurs and the satyrs, which are actually mentioned in the Bible, and we know them to be animals out of Genesis chapter 6. We know that. The only answer I can give you to that is that you got to remember that before the flood, there was no Atlantic Ocean and there was no Pacific Ocean. All of that water that is, all that land that's underneath those oceans was viable land by which that people were living on. So, huh?
That's what I told them. They're under the water.
Yeah, and that's probably the best answer you're going to give them. But at the same time, I don't trust anybody out there by them saying what they find or what they don't find. Because anybody of these guys who will find something that, I mean, Noah's Ark, around the turn of the century, when the Bible was still thought of as a meaningful book, right before the Russian Revolution, which took place around 1917, Turkey was an open country, so to speak. And it was many times that it had been reported that they had seen the Ark in Mount Ararat, right where it was. It was first spotted by a Russian pilot who was flying over in 1914, I believe it was. There has been expeditions to Noah's Ark that have brought back pieces of wood. They have described whole areas inside it of the chambers and everything. It was only visible at certain times of the year when the snow had withdrawn enough that you could actually see it. But it was documented very well and very clearly. But now today, nobody cares about the documentation that people actually saw back there, because Noah's Ark cannot be today. Noah's Ark cannot be real today. So they just basically take all the information that has been gathered over the years that was unrefutable in the early 1900s. It was an actual fact that they people had been there. They had seen it. They had brought back pieces of wood from it and had actually got inside some of the chambers and described and drew what they had done. But all that's gone now. We live in a world that the Bible has to be a book of fairy tales. Nobody's going to give any credibility to anything that is true in the Bible. So I don't trust anything that anybody says anymore about what they find or what they don't find. I believe that they have found a lot of things that you never will hear about simply because they're smart enough to know that the place that it only fits is found in the Bible. And believe me, if they can conspire together to get rid of the documented evidence of Noah's Ark, it's no problem to get rid of the rest of it, because they've got the whole world on their side at this point. They're going to have a movie coming out with Noah's Ark, and it's be one that we want to go see. But I guarantee you, when it's out, you'll come out of that, if you're a non-believer, you don't know nothing about the Bible, day and age we live in, probably a lot of the believers will come out. You'll come out of thinking that it's a fable, that it's just another story along with all the other stuff that they put out. You go Hercules and Sinbad. And all those things, the 300, and all those things that Hollywood puts out there that people look at and they enjoy it. It's action-packed, but at the end of the day of the movie, it wasn't true. It wasn't something that really happened. And that's the category that this will fall into. That's exactly what will happen to this, because this is where the world is at today. So you say, why hasn't the world ever found those? I don't know that they haven't. But if they do, you'll never hear about it, because they don't let that. They only talk about stuff that proves their point and their position. And it's a thing that Christians don't do it. The guys that do follow that line and do those things aren't going to do anything that's going to give Christianity any kind of credibility whatsoever. And so they destroy every piece of evidence that they can. And you see the same thing with the creation. Bible teaches very clearly. We'll see it when we get into one of the seven pillars deals with the aspect of creation. And it's a fundamental foundation of the Bible. And yet, the Bible teaches clearly and plainly that the earth has only been here for 6,000 years. And that just throws everybody in that world into an absolute uproar, because there's no way, absolutely no way, with the science that we have and the knowledge that we have, it's absolutely ludicrous that the earth was here for only 6,000 years. In 1810, Sir David Gregory was a math professor at Yale University. Figured out the length of the Bible from the genealogies and put the exact time of Adam and Eve and the exact time and figured it up exactly on the button that the second coming of Christ would be at the millennium start, the 7,000-year mark. His book ran over 600 pages and over 600,000 words. Never in all of the years has anybody ever refuted it. But you couldn't find a copy of it today if your life depended on it. Back then, it was the standard. See, people today, we lose sight of the truth that was just a short 100 years ago, because it's been eradicated. we lose sight of the fact that people, you know, and that's why I have the bookstore. That's why we sell Clarence Larkin's book. That's why we sell some of the Usher's chronology. Because Usher's chronology is another one that what he did is he just took the dates in the Bible and put the chronology of everything the way it goes. He only brought it up to 70 AD. But he puts it right on the timeline. And for 300 years, Usher's chronology was the standard chronology. Try to find it today. And he puts it right where the Bible puts it. If he'd have lived beyond that time and he'd have figured it up in our time, he'd have put that thing right on the button where we put it on with our Bibles. Try to find it today. Now, the world has moved so far out of touch with the Bible, and even the Christians coming up, because doctrine has been taken out of their life, they don't have a clue. They don't have a clue of what the Bible is based on or what the time element is based on or anything that's dealing with it, because there has been no doctrine now for 120 years. And all of the guys that we have back there who had a solid understanding of the doctrine of the Bible, you walk into a Christian bookstore today, they won't even know what you're talking about. You couldn't find any of them back there. Because nobody wants it anymore today. That's not where Christianity is. And so it's not just the world that is inept when it comes to understanding these things. God's people are completely out of touch with it. And they get most of their understanding about the things that go on from that crowd that's unsaved. That's exactly what it is. And it's a thing where it's the way the whole process works today. And that's why God's people are so shallow when it comes to understanding any of these things. I wouldn't trust anything that they say. When they get up and they make a statement about, look what we found, or look at this, or look at that, I wouldn't believe it any farther than I could throw them. Because I know that the bottom line of everything they're doing, the final analysis is one thing: get rid of this book. And they'll do everything they can to get away with it. And so your question is, why don't we find it? My answer is, I think they probably have. Now, the ocean is a valuable thing, and a lot of that stuff was buried. I mean, people say, well, you know, Atlantis, the lost continent, it's a fable tale, fairy tale. No, it wasn't. Well, Plato wrote about it back in 300 years before Christ was born. He wrote about a continent called Atlantis, and he put it right where we call the Bermuda Triangle today. Now, how did he know that? How did he know that there was a continent over here in 300 years before Christ? 300 years before Christ, 1,400 years before Columbus. How did he know that? Because he's reading the Babylonians, and he's reading the Assyrians, and he's reading those ancient nations who did know it. And he's getting his information off of that. He knew exactly what it was. So, I don't believe anything they say. The Bible teaches it very clear and plainly, and when you know your Bible and have a good handle on it, you can read through the things that they say, and then you can see how the thing kind of brings itself around to what the truth is on it. But I wouldn't believe anything they tell you. I wouldn't believe any more of them any more than the guys from Roswell or anybody else. Yes?
My dad asked another question.
Your dad asked another question.
He said, what about...
Tell him to move back or we're not answering any more of his questions.
Yeah, I agree.
Second.
He said, have they figured out how much time is between Genesis 1 and Genesis 2?
No. Her question is, how much time between Genesis 1 and Genesis 2? No. We'll get into that when we get into the pillars, but no, no way. There ain't no way you ever do that. There's no way you'll ever be able to do that. I'm sure it's in the Bible, but there's no way.
What did you say the name of Gregory's book was?
I didn't say what the name of it. Let me see what I have his name here. What is it?
The book, I think, where he quotes the name is Joshua's Long Day by...
That's not the one that I'm thinking of. That is another one. But that, sure, Dave, find where I got that. I don't think I have the name of the book. I've never seen a copy of the book. I think it's been out of print for forever. I've never seen it. I've never known anybody that, but it was a viable work that stuck around for. Well, and I'll tell you another one is in most Harry. What was the
Rimmer?
Huh? Harry Rimmer. Harry Rimmer was a back in the '20s and the '30s, and he was a he's what they call he taught the Bible, he had a standing offering, a standing offer of $30,000, maybe $50,000. This was in the '20s. That'd be like $2 million today. He had a standing offer of $50,000 to anybody that could disprove any fact in the Bible. He was taken to court like 26 times, and he never lost a case. But you know why? Back then, the Bible meant something. Wouldn't try it now. No, I don't have the name of his book here. No. Next question. Your dad again? Oh, this is yours. Okay.
No. Is there a definitive chapter on God?
On God?
Yeah.
See, the problem with that is there's so many aspects to God. It'd be tough to get a definitive passage on it because he is the definitive passage on God would be the whole Bible, really, because there's so many dimensions to him. I mean, you might be able to find a definitive passage on a certain aspect about him, but I don't know that you could find one definitive passage that just was the definitive passage on the concept of God. Yes, ma'am.
What are satyrs?
Satyrs?
Yeah, what are they?
Satyrs are half man, half horse.
Like literally half
man, half horse? Yeah, and centaurs are half man, half goats. Somebody give me the verse that talks about satyrs crying to his fellow. It'd be
Isaiah.
Yeah, it's Isaiah something. Where is it?
13:21.
All right, let's go to Isaiah 13. Now, pick it up in verse 19 here. Now, this is a picture of the second coming of Christ, the judgment of God, and somebody being cast into hell. Let's see who it is. We're in Isaiah 13, 19, at the paragraph mark. And Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldees, excellency shall be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. Boy, there's a good key right there, what it's going to be like at the second coming of Christ. I think I'll move to Russia. And it shall never be inhabited, neither shall it be dwelt in from generation to generation, neither shall the Arabian pitch tent there, neither shall the shepherds make their fold there, but the wild beast of the desert shall lie there, and their houses shall be full of doleful creatures, and owls shall dwell there, and satyrs shall dance there. Now a satyr is a half goat and a half man. That's a centaur, is a half man, half horse. A satyr, S-A-T-Y-R-S, is half man, half goat. A centaur is a half man, half horse. Yes, ma'am.
Along with that, how do you know that that's what it is? Like, where are you getting that? You say what satyr in a centaur?
I have a satyr book at home.
I have the real thing at the phone.
Excellent question.
Yeah.
Most pastors at this point would think you were being smart trying to come up with money, but I know you better than that. No. Her question's a great question. Her question is, where did I get the concept of a half man, half goat, and being a centaur and a satyr, half man, half horse? They come out of Roman and Greek mythology. And Roman and Greek mythology is a study unto itself. The constellations, you have Centaur, who is a half man and half horse. He's one of the constellations. And you'll find that all the constellations have to do with Greek and Roman mythology. Every ancient nation had a different concept of the stars in the heavens. The Babylonians had their concept of it. The Egyptians had theirs, where they all had similar things. They all worshiped the sun. When the Egyptians made the sun god their god, his name was Ra. When the Babylonians worshiped God, it was their sun god, it was Baal. And you'll find that it has different names, and they may ascribe different things to it. But the connecting thread to all of the constellations and the mythology that goes along with them, they all go back to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6 says that there were sons of God came down, and those sons of God were called mighty men of renown. And they made such an impact on the planet when they showed up that everybody knew where they came from. And so from that point on, all the false religions were naming the constellation and naming the stars and picking out the positions and what it looked like and naming them after the sons of God. So you have Hercules. He was a mythical figure. No, he wasn't. He was one of the sons of God in Genesis chapter 6. And you have Thor. You have the Roman gods with the Olympus and all of that. Same thing. Every religion, every nation that had a false, phony religion ran it back to the gods being up there in Rome. They lived on Mount Olympus. The gods would come down, you see. When you get on a little bit farther in Genesis, after the flood and God wipes out the sons of God, the first thing the unsaved crowd does again is build a tower. That tower, you're told, its purpose is to top me, reach unto heaven. They're trying to get back to the sons of God or get them to come back down to them because hence they named the stars, the constellations after them. So you have Andromeda. Andromeda, and you have Perseus. He's another mighty man. You have Orion, the mighty hunter. That's Nimrod. They're all given particular names by different mythology, and when mythology unfolds itself, it all runs back to the things that were taking place in Genesis chapter 6 when those sons of God came down and impacted the world to such a degree that they've been looking to the heavens ever since. Now, we're sophisticated. We don't do that anymore, like that. But we're farther along the food chain now, see? Where back in Genesis 10 and up through there, they built pyramids. You ever notice the pyramids? For somebody not having cell phones and Facebook and ways to communicate, how did the concept of pyramids get absolutely all over the world? You know there's not a nation on this planet that doesn't just chock full of ancient pyramids? You go to South America, you go to Central America, you go to America, you go to Europe, you go to China, you go here, you go there. They're everywhere. Who handed out the flyers, let's build pyramids? Where did that concept come from? It all runs back to Genesis chapter 6. And it's a thing where the mythology is all based on the events and the creatures and the people and what was taking place when the sons of God came down in Genesis chapter 6. So all of these creatures and all of these things are satanic. That's why you find them here in Isaiah at the judgment of God, and they're winding up in a place that is burning pitch and burning fire. They're in a lake fire. But the answer to your question is it goes back through the mythology to the Babylonians, the Assyrians, and the Egyptians, and all of those ancient cultures who took all of that stuff out of Genesis chapter 6 and then painted it across the sky. That was their panoramic looking for the gods. They named the heavens after the gods because that's where they came down from. See? Now, we do the same thing. We're just more sophisticated. We don't wait for the gods to come down to us. We put our rocket ships up there and we call them Atlas, Jupiter missile, Mercury capsule. See? You find Mercury over there, the god, he's the fleeting god over there in the book of Acts. And you wear your little Adidas, or not Adidas, but your little Nike. That little thing, Nike is the god Mercury. That's you're wearing your Sunday best Nikes to go to church and wearing your demon possessed shoes. It all goes back to that, see? Everything. We're doing today, because when were the sons of God here? Whose time?
Noah.
We're doing today exactly what they did back there. We're just more sophisticated about it. Because the Bible says, as it was in the what? Days of Noah, so shall it be in the coming of the Son of Man. So we're doing the same thing. We're looking for life in outer space. We're looking for the sons of God. We're up there looking for and sending up. We name our rockets and everything we send up after the very gods that they, back in Genesis 6, were named the stars after. See? That's what we do. That's what they do. But it all goes back to the Bible. And those creatures back there were actual creatures. And they come out of the mess that we've talked about a couple of weeks ago, the strange flesh of the angels mixing their seed with the animals and coming up between half man, half horse, half man, half goat. Yeah.
Does the half man, half horse show up in the Bible?
No, he's not, but he shows up in mythology. But the Shatar does. Oh. You're welcome. I got that out of my little centaur book. Next question. Yes, ma'am. I'm sorry, what now?
I was reading a book about a giant that someone claimed to find.
Let me see that.
And they said,
that's the truest statement I ever heard. There's a sucker born every minute. Oh, the giant. Oh, yes. You know, I actually saw this giant when I was a kid. He was making all the rounds of the county fairs. And he was in a, huh? I'm sorry?
1800.
How old do you think I am? I was around in the 1800s. Oh, this is the other giant. When I was a kid, at the county fair, you know how they got the sideshows? They had a petrified giant, a man. Now, laugh at that if you want. Get a good laugh out of it, I'm telling you. As a boy of 9 or 10 years old, I paid my 75 cents to go see the sucker. He was laid out there just like this guy is laid out. All it proves is that there is a sucker born every minute. What it proves is that almost every generation comes up with something like this. This one here, she's got here, the giant and how we humbugged America. Just written by Obama? Anyway. But it's got all of, oh, that's neat. It's got, I've seen this one before too, the mermaid. And it's got all the fake stuff in here of the giants. And this giant was supposedly dug out of the ground. And there's pictures of him in here. Here's one right here. You can see it. And of course it was bogus. It wasn't true. But mine was bogus too when I was a kid. I just thought it was the same one. I thought for a minute that you had a book, and I was looking at it to see if I may have been that little kid standing in line there to see it. Okay, go ahead. What's your question?
My question, in the book they said that they think it was a descendant of Goliath, And do you think it's possible to actually find a giant that could be a descendant of, like, giants from biblical
times? Okay, that's a great question. Her question is, in the book there, that they said that it was, they thought it was actually a descendant of Goliath, who was a giant, the giant of Gath. And her question was, do you think it would be possible to actually find a descendant of Goliath or one of the giants today? That's her question. Excellent question. Now, this is a test here now for you. Why would there be no descendants of the Goliath or the giants today? Let's see, raise your hand now. This is a thought question. I got Gary here. I'll hang on to you. I got you back here. You over here. I know you probably know. I'm not going to answer anything. I want to hear what Gary's got to say. What got, Gary?
Because there is no women to carry that tradition.
What do you mean there's no women?
Well.
Oh, you mean there's no giant women?
Right.
Well, didn't you ever see the movie Attack of the 50-Foot Woman? What's the matter with you? Where you been? Excellent point. Excellent point. That's one I never really thought about, but that is a good point. That is a very good point. But what is the real point? I like his better than mine. What is the real point? I'll hear what you guys say. Yeah.
Well, is it because that the giants died in the flood? They were.
Well, okay, that's true. But we're not talking about that. We're talking about the ones after that. Goliath was after the flood. Yeah, that's the one she's talking about. Yeah.
Well, unless Goliath had kids before he got hit in the head and died, he wouldn't have been able to produce.
Well, okay, I agree, give you that, but that's not the reason why there are no descendants of the giants today. If the son, go ahead.
The giants were supposed to keep Israel out of the land, and it's physical, and we're spiritual now, so the devil doesn't have
that. You have. I thought you were going right down the road. Anybody that I might think would know? I know I'm going to gas her. Marion. Yes, that's it. Is that what you're going to say?
Yeah.
Oh, you're just saying that because he said that. Yeah, David killed them all. They wiped them out. And, you know, the story of Goliath, you know, he's got five brothers. And they're even named and listed in the Bible. But the thing was that those giants were localized. They weren't like they were, you know, in Hawaii. The giants had a purpose. And they're called the sons of Anakim in the Bible, in the book of Deuteronomy. And they had a specific purpose. The giants weren't just giants because they were going to try to get a basketball team together. The giants had a specific purpose. And Aaron hit on it. The devil took those giants, they were his people, and he planted them in the nation of Israel, where the promised land was. When Joshua and the boys come up there and they send the spies over right before they go over the first time, they come back and they talk about how that there's people over there that were like grasshoppers in their sight. And they were absolutely huge. And, of course, the devil put him in the land to keep Israel out. And he put him in the land because he wants that land for himself. So he put the giants over there. At the beginning, they scared the nation of Israel, and that's why they had to go back and wander for another 40 years before they ever got to go back over. But when they did go over, I think this is really neat. God gave him Moses to get through the 40 years of wilderness. But when they had to cross over into the land and wipe out the nations and the giants, Moses never could have got the job done. Moses was a leader, and Moses was a good friend of God, but what God needed was a combat expert, so we got two guys, Caleb and Joshua. And those are the two guys that take them over and lead in the battle. Moses was a great leader. He was not a warrior. Joshua, on the other hand, was a great warrior. Caleb was a great warrior. So when they go over, through the process of time, they wipe out those nations. They wipe out those giants. Then God tells you at the end of the book of Judges, or maybe it's the first part of Samuel, He says that they went in there and they wiped out all those nations and all that land, but God left a few of the nations there to prove the nation of Israel. So there's still a few giants around. David wipes out the last of the giants. See? And so David kills Goliath. That's the story you hear about. But David, as Marion said, had some mighty men of valor. And when you go back into 2 Samuel and you look at some of their exploits, they're fighting giants and they're killing them. So the reason why there are no descendants from the giants today is because they were all wiped out by David. Wiped out the last of them, but Israel wiped them out as they went in with Joshua and Caleb, and then David wipes out the last of them, and then Solomon comes in for 40 years, and there's peace in the land. Then they go to pieces after that, but there's never any more giants around. See? Giants are gone. They're wiped out. David killed the last of them. And David killing Goliath, that is a story, is a great story in the Bible that every kid knows, but it's also a picture of the second coming of Christ with David killing the Antichrist and showing you that the giants are connected with the Antichrist. Yeah.
So the giants, though, that were in place at that point had to come about the same way that they did in Genesis chapter 6.
But let me show you. Come back to Genesis here and I'll show you. Not a lot of detail on it, but I'll show you what you got. Bible's silent on this, but we obviously know that they did come back. Look at Genesis 6. Look at Genesis chapter 6, verse 4. There were giants in the earth in those days. That's Noah's days. Look at the punctuation. Now we got something set apart here, and also after that, comma. That little also after that, between those, that punctuation, is a reference to when they come back again. Now look at Deuteronomy chapter 2. I'll show them to you again. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 19, 16. So it came to pass when all the men of war were consumed and dead from among the people, that the Lord spake unto me, saying, Thou art to pass over through Ar, the coast of Moab, this day, and when thou comest nigh over against the children of Ammon, distress them not, don't get in a fight with them, nor meddle with them. For I will not give thee of the land of the children of Ammon any possession, because I have given it unto the children of Lot for a possession. Verse 20. That also was accounted a land of giants. Giants dwelt there in old time, and the Amorites called them Zamzumans. A great people, and many and tall as the Anakims, but the Lord destroyed them before them, and they succeeded them and dwelt in their stead. Now, the giants in old time, giants of Genesis chapter 6, but they come back through that flood at some point, also after that, and there you find them in Deuteronomy chapter 2, right down in the land where they're headed. Yeah.
Right, so the point I was getting at was, so they came back the same way that they did.
Well, we don't know that, how they came back, for sure, exactly. I would say, if I was to guess, once the pattern is set, the pattern is set.
Yeah, because when you see it back in Genesis 6, where
I would say that, it just doesn't give it the detail here.
But, so my point is, just to go with what Aaron was saying, the validity, I think, to what he said, that in that case, once David wiped them all out, the devil could have come back and put them back in place, but he changed his routine and decided that he wasn't going to be able to militarily defeat Israel anymore. He was going to instead just get them to mingle and let, like you always teach us that, you know, let God come down and whack him, which he did. So he could have put him back into place at that point, but the devil shifted gears and said, I'm not going to try to destroy them that way anymore. I'll just get them to mingle with and go after all these false gods. Right?
More than right. The devil's the wisest being that ever walked this planet outside the Godhead. He knows everything in the Bible that God does. Down through history, one of the greatest things you'll ever study was what Danny just alluded to in one area. One of the greatest, when you get to a place in your Christian life that you get a good handle on the Bible, you get a good handle on history, and you get a decent handle on how things flow, one of the greatest studies that you'll ever take in all of your life is to watch how the devil reads how human nature is moving and changing and how he changes with it. Now, we know that in the Old Testament, we had Baal worship. Baal worship in the Old Testament, let me show you how it works. Baal worship in the Old Testament had as the main part of its religion cannibalism. Psalms talks about that they took people, offered them as sacrifices, and drank their blood and ate their flesh. You'll find it in Psalm 16, drink offerings of blood. Our word cannibal, canna means carne, meat. Chili con carne, chili with meat. Cannibal, carne, bull, Baal worship, see? That word cannibal is connected back to Baal worship because that's where it started. The part of their religion was the fact that they worshiped the sun god. They ate human body and drank their blood and sacrificed in their religious worship. And that was the main construction of Baal worship in the Old Testament. Now, the devil knows that he would not get us to do that today. You wouldn't go to church where we took some lucky person, roasted them on an open fire, and drained their blood and looked at the sun god, the sun, and worshiped God, and then ate the body and drank the blood and worshiped God. He would never get anybody to do that. Baal worship, you think, would be dead, wouldn't it? Uh-uh. What the devil does, as Danny brought up, he understood that the sons of God was a bygone thing. The world was moving. The sons of God would have never made it any farther down the line. They had their day. He used them. It didn't work. Now he's turning his attention to something else. Their goal was to keep Israel out of the land, take over the world. It didn't work. So now he's going to switch gears and he says, I'm not going to try to run the world anymore by people and nations and giants. Now I'm going to run the world through religion. And he's so masterful at it that we today, many of you in this room, have never thought about what I'm just getting ready to tell you, how the devil, it's the greatest thing you'll study going down through history, how he adjusts to himself, to where man is moving through life and changing with that, and he meets him and he takes the same thing back here, repackages it over here 1,000 years later, and because nobody knows anything about history or knows anything about the Bible that really reveals history or the way the devil works, we just see it and say, oh, isn't that wonderful? Baal worship in the Old Testament is Roman Catholicism in the New Testament. I could take you tonight back in Judges chapter 18 and show you Baal worship, where the Baal priests are wearing long black robes and being called father. In Baal worship in the Old Testament, the devil got them to worship the sun, take human sacrifices, literally eat the body and drink the blood. In the Roman Catholic Church, in the modern day version, They still worship the sun because behind every Roman Catholic altar is an Egyptian sunburst. But now, every Sunday a Catholic goes to Mass, the Catholic priest takes that wafer, and through the mystical, magical power that he has, that nobody else has, he changes that wafer to the literal flesh and blood body of Jesus Christ. And you as a Catholic eat it. Then he takes the wine, and through the mystical, magical power that he has, he changes the wine to the actual, literal blood of Jesus Christ, and you drink it. Now, you may say to yourself, well, I just a wafer to me. It ain't a wafer to them. Once that wafer is consecrated, the Catholic Church teaches from their own doctrine that that wafer becomes the literal body of Jesus Christ. You ever notice when you go to Mass, they put a golden chalice underneath your neck when they put it in your mouth? That's so that if you have an accident and it falls out, God won't fall on the floor. Because if God does fall on the floor, there's a six-hour progression that that priest has to do to get the real body consecrated of Jesus Christ off that floor. They don't let you drink the wine anymore. Because if you would spill the wine on the floor, which is now, they believe it is the absolute literal body of Jesus, blood of Jesus Christ. If they would spill the blood on the floor, the wine on the floor, there's a six-hour progression that that priest has to go through to actually lick that blood up off the floor himself. It's in Roman Catholic canon. Because you may not be a good Catholic. To you, it might just be a tasteless wafer. But to them, it is the literal body of Jesus Christ and the literal blood. And where the Old Testament Baal worship took the literal body of a person and their literal blood and drank it, the devil knew he could never get away with that. So they made it into a spiritual package, and a priest now takes a wafer and makes it the literal body of Christ and the literal blood of Christ, and you eat it and drink it. Same process. One 1900 B.C., 1900 A.D. Same system. Same process. Exact same format that you have back then. He just changed it. Now, that's not a smack against the Roman Catholic Church. That is just what the Roman Catholic Church teaches. If you stood up here and you said, well, Baptists believe that you got to be saved by the blood of Christ and the blood of Christ on the cross is the only way you can get saved, I wouldn't be upset at that. I'd just sit here and say, amen. If a Catholic priest stood here tonight and listened to what I said about what the Catholic Church taught, he'd take my side against you because he knows I'm telling you what they believe. That's exactly what they believe. That's exactly the doctrine they hold to. The Baal worship of the Old Testament is the Roman Catholicism of the New Testament. And that's how the devil does it. Same blood, same flesh, same cannibalism. It's just one, you're receiving Christ as your own personal Savior. The other one, you're eating the body of your enemy, been sacrificed to God. It's the same system. It's just one is dressed up and made modern for modern man. The other one is back with the pagans that wore loincloths. That's all it is. The devil has never missed it. And it's the fact that people are so stupid today. They don't know. They don't know anything about history. They don't know where the religions came from. They don't know this. They don't know that. And churches don't do anything to help him. Most pastors treat their parishioners like you grow mushrooms. You pack them in crap and keep them in the dark. You never give them anything that has any light or truth to it. And that's the tragedy today. Yeah. I'm sorry?
You think the devil has adapted to use celebrities as like false gods because...
Has the what now?
Like celebrities, like singers, actors, because people just go gaga over
their... Well, okay. Well, yeah. It's not just... It's the world. People love the world today. The people love people in celebrities that represent the lifestyle that we all wish we could live. They love the lifestyle of not having to really work for a living, take all the drugs you want, fornicate all you want, drink all you want, do all you want, live in a big mansion, and they like that. And that's what draws them. But that's the world system. That's the world system. And that's where it's at today. And that's what the devil's done down through history. He has absolutely blinded people to the light. And churches stand up there every Sunday and they just never, never give anybody the truth on history, the truth on religion, the truth on the Bible, and how the devil has worked down through history. It's the most absolute, amazing process you will have ever study in your life. I could take you about six places in the history of man where he just on a dime turned and just changed the whole process of things. It's incredible. Well, we got to get out of here. Let's have a word of prayer. Thank you for being here tonight. A few messages here before you go.